Well, let's take now your copy of the scriptures, if you would, and we're returning this evening to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. It's often the case you come to a passage of God's word like this, and we attempt to do it in one message, and let's just say we fall far short of that. It really is magnificent, the content. There's much more could be said, but we'll finish this tonight. This is Christ's temptation. So, Matthew 4, it actually might be beneficial just to go back to the previous chapter and the verses that lead into chapter 4. Remember, these chapters are man-made. We have placed them in to help us navigate through the scriptures, but perhaps you could go back to the verse 13 of the previous chapter. So that's Matthew 3:13, and it says there, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan, unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward an hungered." I think that's an understatement. After 40 days of fasting, he certainly would have been ravenous. But again, that's there. That wee phrase is there to emphasize to us the enormity and the intensity of what the Lord was about to go through. Verse 3, "And when the tempter came to him," that's the devil, "he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him." Last Lord's Day evening, we commenced what became a two-week study on the temptations of Christ. And you will recall that we just in passing mentioned the baptism of the Saviour, how Christ came before John, and John was reluctant to baptize the Lord because he knew that Christ was superior to him. But what a scene it genuinely was when the Lord was baptized there in chapter 3 of Matthew, as it is recorded, and then that wonderful declaration from heaven in verse 17, where God said from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now just grab that for a moment. This is confirmation. Really, to all around, the Lord obviously knew that he was the Son of God. But here is this public declaration. But isn't it interesting? Immediately after this voice comes from heaven, the devil is there. And the devil asks and tempts Christ over and over again, saying, "If thou be the Son." Of course, he was the Son, and he is the Son, the Savior of men. But isn't it striking in verse 1 of chapter 4, after the baptism? And remember what baptism is. From our perspective, it is our declaration of faith in God. It's our declaration to say that we are the Lord's. And as soon as that happens, the Spirit led Christ into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Yes, you did hear me right. The Spirit of God led Christ to be tempted of the devil. And we learned last week that just because we are even being led by God does not mean the way will be plain and easy and simple and straightforward. Not at all. Not at all. Look at the first temptation here. Christ, we are told in verse 2, fasted for 40 days, 40 nights, 40 24-hour periods, back to back. And then the tempter, after he was and hungered, we're told the tempter came to him, saying, "If thou be," verse 3, "if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." There, the devil is tempting that which we call passion. The passion that the Lord had was hunger. Not all passions are wrong. Some are good. Thirst and hunger. We observed that last Lord's Day evening. And hunger here was a very good appetite to have. But the devil knows how to strike both when we are at our weakest and most needy point and our greatest desires. He knows how to bring temptation into play to cause us to sin. It was neither the Father's time nor the Father's will for Christ at this point to have food. This was a time of fasting and a time of temptation, not a time for feasting and not a time for rest. And so it would have been wrong at this point for Christ to make the stones bread. Now, it's always fine to meet your physical needs, but this was a clear temptation because the devil was tempting Christ to see whether or not God, his Father, would satisfy his needs. And often the devil tempts that same way today. He will say, "If you really are a child of God, why do you lack? Why do you hunger? Why are you not as rich, as wealthy, as famous as other people?" If you're unsaved tonight, likewise, the devil will come and suggest that becoming a Christian, it is laborious. It's just a life of rules and regulations. He will attempt to cover up and make disappear the truths and the blessings of Christ and of salvation. And Christ here did not need the advice of the devil, and nor do you. Never listen to the tempter, nor the world, nor the flesh. Truth is found in God's word and in Christ alone. This evening we're moving on to the next round of temptation which the devil bombards Christ with. And you find it here in verse number 5. Let's read verse 5, please, together. And let me explain just by one word what this is about. It's about protection. It's about protection. Verse 5. "Then the devil taketh him," Christ, "up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Now the devil begins again with that little statement, "If thou be the Son of God." And so this temptation again is built around the deity of Christ. But he tempts in regards to personal protection. Everyone is inclined to avoid death, pain, sorrow, difficulties. If the last temptation about the temptation of bread, if the last temptation was about satisfying our wants, this temptation is about avoiding what we do not want: misfortunes, discomfort, and death. Like I said, the devil calls into question Christ's deity. The devil still has that undertone to this very day. Dear child of God, he will come to you with the questions: are you really a child of God? How can you be saved? How can you be sure of heaven, of home, of hope, in eternal life? Well, to answer those questions, when the devil does ask and tempt, how do we answer that? Well, the answer is not found in your personal musings and your personal consideration. No, the answer is found in God's word. Well, this book makes abundantly clear that God has a people. A people that he particularly cares for. A particular people that he has adopted and enter into his family that he will keep forevermore. There are indeed a people that the Lord will bring home to glory, and they will never see hell. And who are those people? Those who believe in Christ. Those who repent of sin. Those who follow the Lord. I trust everyone here tonight, that is your testimony. You believe, you turn from sin, then you follow Christ. And that's why when you come to a passage like this, it does interest you, because this is your Savior. This is the one who is precious, more precious than 10,000. This is Christ. He's been tempted of the devil. He's doing it for us. The devil here comes. He takes Christ. Look what it says in verse 5. He takes the Lord into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple. So understand what's happening here. The devil took Christ. And again, these are remarkable words. The devil taketh him. Takes the Lord. And that goes to show the humility here of Christ. He has been led now by the devil out of the wilderness. And he's taken to the very pinnacle of the temple. He's taken to Jerusalem. And he's taken on top of the temple in Jerusalem, the highest point. That's the idea of the pinnacle of the temple. And he stands there, and the devil at his shoulder. And Satan says in verse 6, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. It's interesting now that Satan takes out the Bible. The devil uses the Bible. Believer and unbeliever alike, understand this. Satan knows this book better than you. He knows how to twist it. He knows how to misrepresent it. The devil is an artist at his work and knows how to deceive. So be cautious. There'll be many an individual, wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. They are quoting from God's word, perhaps, but twisting it. And that's what the devil does here. Where is the devil quoting from? Well, it's a psalm. And it's a Psalm 91. Perhaps we can go there together. Let's turn to Psalm 91. We'll read this portion together. It's particularly verses 11 and 12. Psalm 91. Just turn to the verse 1 to get the context here. Psalm 91, verse 1. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. So this is the picture of protection, of safety. It's a great verse, this, by the way, where we're told that they that are saved, They that dwell in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Now, if your shadow is there, you're there. For example, if you were in great danger, and all of a sudden a friendly shadow is cast before you, the shadow of a friend, of a protector, it brings great comfort because it means they're there to protect you. And those who are the people of God, we are kept under the shadow, under the presence of our protector. Verse 2, I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. You can see language of protection there. Okay, a refuge, a safe place, a fortress. My God, in Him will I trust. Verse 3, surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He's there to protect. Verse 4, He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. Again, you have the picture there of the bird covering its young to protect it from dangers without. Verse 5, Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day. Now, here's words that come close to home for our day. Verse 6, Nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Thousands have died because of this virus, even in the UK. Verse 8. There was a promise there in verse 7 that I'll not come nigh thee. Verse 8. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. I remember reading about Charles Spurgeon. There was a great plague in his day, and he was wearied in his physical body. He was sick. He was very busy tending to the sick at that time, and he thought himself he had contracted the plague that was present in his day. And when he was riding, we read, when he was riding on his horse, he was walking past a particular shop, and the believer there had this written on the shop window and encouraged him, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. And he took that as a promise. And a promise indeed it is. But let's read on now. Verse 11. Here is where the devil picks up. For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. There's the words the devil used. Most interesting. Most effective. The devil chose a most unique passage in God's word, very fitting for this temptation. You could truly say this is a very skillful use, not a very wise, but a skillful use of God's word. It does show the subtleness and the ability of the devil. But can I say this? It's the worst possible hermeneutics you will find. Hermeneutics is the study of the interpretation of the Bible. It's how to interpret the Bible. It's the science about how to come to God's word and correctly interpret Scripture. And so when you come to a particular passage or verse, you have to interpret that and read it in the proper manner. The wrong way to interpret Scripture is to read a verse and you just decide it believes whatever you want it to believe. That would be bad hermeneutics. Well, the devil here is using poor hermeneutics. Here's what the devil is suggesting, and many people suggest it today. And indeed, well-meaning Christians like you and me can be guilty of this very thing. The devil suggests that the protection spoken of here in Psalm 91 is true in every possible situation. The devil says, the Bible says it, therefore you're fine. The Bible says that you, as a child of God, or the Son of God, that you will be protected, angels will guard you, so you're fine, go and do what you want. And take that chapter with you as a backup verse, as a backup passage. That's per hermeneutics. Here's the reason why. It's presumptuous, and it is a presumptuous abuse of God's goodness and of God's genuine care. If you deliberately live life on the edge, you will pay the price for that. Because human responsibility cannot be ignored. The Lord does say he will protect. But that does not eradicate human responsibility for one moment. We are responsible for our actions. What we sow, we will reap. So, for example, Christian. Let's say you take a passage like this, where it says you're protected and safe, and you go and you jump onto a motorway in front of a lorry, a 40-foot lorry. Well, let me tell you, dear believer, I can assure you, God will keep you. He will keep you. He will keep you right beside him, believer, on in heaven, because that's where you'll be after such foolish behavior. You need not jump out in the face of imminent danger, put your life at risk, and think all will be well. It will not be well. That's an abuse of God's goodness and God's graciousness. It's the same even with the virus. You should not be foolish. There is indeed a pandemic, and you're required to be wise. So there's no point in taking Psalm 91 and saying, well, the plague will not come near me, so I'm going to do whatever I want. I'm going to ignore everything. Well, I can assure you, don't be surprised when the plague comes to your body and to your house. Human responsibility cannot be ignored. You cannot take one passage of God's word and ignore the rest of the Bible. That's the bad hermeneutics. You can't take one passage, one verse, one chapter, one psalm, and ignore this book that is full of human responsibility. You will reap what you sow. And so we ought to be cautious. Let's go back then to Matthew chapter 4, where the temptation occurs and the devil wrongly uses God's word. Matthew chapter 4. And here we have Christ's response. Look what the Lord said. Verse 7, Jesus said unto him, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. That's what jumping in front of a 40-foot lorry would be. That's what being foolish in a time of pandemic would be. It would be tempting God. Now, note that the Lord's quoting scripture. He said, Jesus said to him, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Well, where is that written in the Bible? You know full well. Exodus chapter 17. We looked at it a few weeks ago. But here, the Lord is specifically quoting from Deuteronomy 6. Would you go there with me for a moment? Deuteronomy chapter 6. And the Lord here is showing us the right use of Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And the verse 16 he quotes from. Keep your finger in this because we'll come back to this passage in a moment or two again. But it says in Deuteronomy 6:16, ye shall not tempt the Lord your God. And they read on, as ye tempted him in Massah. And so the Lord says here, he quotes from Deuteronomy 6. In Deuteronomy 6, Moses here is speaking, and he's speaking to the people of Israel, and he says to the people of Israel, do not tempt your God as you did. The people of God, Israel, did tempt the Lord. How and when and why? Well, let's go back again to Exodus 17, where we were studying just a couple of weeks ago. So go there, please, Exodus 17. And here, the people tempted God when there was lack of water. Exodus 17, verse number 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin. After their journeys, according to the commandments of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? They were tempting the Lord as they chided about having no water. And to understand why that was tempting, just move over a few verses to the verse number 7. So Exodus 17, I hope you're following me closely here, you'll be lost altogether. Exodus 17, the verse 7. Their temptation is called out, clear as a bell. Verse 7, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? That's how they tempted the Lord. They were saying, is the Lord amongst us at all? Is God with us? Where is the Lord? Where is the evidence of God's goodness? Where is the evidence of God's care? They are calling into question God's goodness. They are questioning his character. They are questioning his faithfulness. They are questioning his goodness. They're tempting God. They're saying, where is he? Where is God? In the midst of our thirsting. The disciples, you will remember, did something similar. Remember when the disciples were on the boat and the Lord, we're told, was at the nether part of the boat sleeping on a pillow. And the storm was brewing and it became a full storm. And the disciples said to Christ, carest thou not that we perish? What a daft question. What an awful question, bordering on blasphemy. Of course the Lord cared. Of course the Lord loved them. Of course he was good. The very reason he was in the boat was because he came from glory to be their Savior. Of course he cared for them. And the same was true of Israel. Here they are walking through the wilderness questioning God's goodness. Remember how God had brought them out of Egypt. How the Lord had fed them with manna. How the Lord brought them across the great sea and drowned their enemies there. How the Lord time and time again proved not only his presence, but his goodness and his blessing. The children of Israel had no right to question God's goodness, no right to question God's care, and nor do you and I have no right to question God's goodness, no matter how difficult times become. And so the devil came to Christ and he says, if you are the Son of God, go ahead, jump. Put to the test your Father's care. Put to the test your Father's love and goodness. Here's how you'll know. Here's how you'll know you're God's Son. Go and jump off the temple and see what happens. And of course, Christ called out exactly for what it was. It was tempting God. You see, Christ didn't have to do it. Jesus knew full well that that was an insult to his loving heavenly Father. He didn't need to prove God's care. I was reminded just when I was preparing this of the words I've quoted actually quite a lot recently of our late brother, Dr. Alan Cairns. When he was on his deathbed struggling with the virus, struggling to breathe, struggling to communicate. And on an email, he replied to me, he said, "I'm in the Lord's hands." That wasn't a time to question God's care. That wasn't a time to be foolish in regards to one's well-being. No, he had the right theology. He knew this book. And even when things were difficult and hard, he didn't need to call into question God's goodness. He knew he was in the hands of a great God. And today, he's with God in glory. So although divine protections are promised, it doesn't mean that you and I can deliberately create dangerous situations to put God to the test. Don't you dare test God. Don't you dare. We have no right, after the very fact that he made everything, he sent his Son to be the Redeemer. God is good, as the Word of God tells us. And so, unbeliever, never for a moment allow the world, the flesh, and the devil to pump into your brain and into your thinking process that God is anything less than good and perfect and just. He is worthy. Worthy of being trusted in, not only with your finances, not only with your health, but with your eternal soul. No, he's most worthy of being trusted. But let's tonight come to the third temptation. If you go back then to Matthew chapter 4, where our passage is, Matthew chapter 4, and here now we come to pride. We thought about passions, protection, now pride. Verse number 8. Again, that word indicates relentlessness. The devil doesn't give up easily, you know. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain. So the devil takes him again and showeth him all the kingdoms of the worlds. And the glory of them. The devil does something extraordinary here. He's giving vision, the ability to see everything. Taketh him up into a high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the worlds and the glory of them, and saith unto him, to Christ, "All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Here's the next round of temptation. Christ here is hungry. And therefore, in the physical sense, there is weakness. Because the body needs nutrition, and Christ had a real body. Up until this point, really, the Lord was largely unknown. And the devil sets before Christ promotion. Promotion. I want you to remember that these temptations were real to the Lord. He really was hungry. Don't just snub this off and say, "Well, you know, this is the Son of God. This would have been easy." These temptations were real because Christ was a real man. You get your head around that as best you can, at least. How did this really tempt the Lord? Because Jesus Christ knew full well that the day would come that he would be king over all. He was born in Bethlehem. Remember, this is the God-man, the man, Christ Jesus. He was born there in Bethlehem, the incarnation. He walked amongst men, and that man someday, as it is now, would sit on the throne and be a ruler over all. Because he was God incarnate. But the devil here says, "I'll give it to you now." And here's where the temptation comes in. You see, Jesus Christ knew it would be after suffering. It would be after the sorrow of the cross, the pain and the agony of bearing the people's sins, of suffering immensely. He knew that after that, he would indeed be king over all of the world and creation, as it were. You understand my language there, I trust. The devil says, I'll give it to you now. No suffering required. No ministry needed. I'll give it to you all now. But then comes the monstrous condition. I'll give it to you all now if you worship me. If you worship me. Bow down, Son of God, and worship me. And you'll notice, the devil isn't quoting scripture now. The devil isn't turning to any psalm, because there is no scripture that would back up such a monstrous claim and a monstrous demand to worship Satan. No scripture could be found. Really, here the devil is unmasked. This is what Satan has always wanted: worship. Because he is pride. That's the reality. Pride is at the heart of all sin. You'll remember what happened, we're told, in the Word of God in Ezekiel there, the battle in heaven where the devil wanted to be on the throne, wanted position. Pride. And here the devil stands unmasked as God's rival, requiring homage of God. And let me tell you, he didn't get it. He didn't get it. Nor does he deserve it. Certainly not. And Christ entertains the devil no longer. Look at the Lord's answer. Great way to conclude this round of temptations. Go then to verse number 10. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan. Get thee hence. Get away. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Where is the Lord quoting from? I did tell you to keep your finger there, but just for the sake of time, we'll not go back to it. But it's the same chapter as we looked at before, Deuteronomy chapter 6. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, in the verse 13, a few verses after the last quotes, that's where it says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's where the law of God is being reiterated. That's what Deuteronomy means, by the way. Deuter, that means two. Nomos means law, the second law. The law of God is being reiterated. It's been taught again because of its importance. And the Lord quotes from the very passage that deals with the first commandment, as we saw the other week, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The devil here is trying to purchase worship. He's trying to buy worship. He's not worthy of it. He knows it. He hasn't earned it. And so he tries to buy it. To see him today. To see him today. But to ascribe worship to the devil is to give what belongs to God only. If you could take the monarch's crown, the crown jewels, you take the scepter, you take the crown, and if you place them upon somebody's head other than the monarch, that's a massive offense. A massive offense. Because they belong to the monarch only. And it is the same with worship. To ascribe worship to anyone other than God is treating them as God, and none deserves that, and none is worthy of it. And of course, the Lord doesn't give it to Satan here, but the Lord responds with accurate truth. Get away, for none should be worshipped but God alone. And what happens? Well, the words Satan to Jesus must bow come to mind. And look at verse 11. Then the devil leaveth him. And let me say this in conclusion this evening. Here's Christ and his humiliation. You understand what I mean by humiliation? He humbled himself to become a man. We're told that in Philippians 2. His humiliation. And in his humiliation, Jesus Christ did battle here with the devil, and he lost. The devil lost. And indeed, Christ was able to cause the devil to flee. So in his humiliation, Christ drove the devil away, how much more evident then is it that when Christ is exalted as he is now, will he have victory over Satan? So do not then remain on the devil's side, but rest in Christ. Christ here endured temptation. And you can almost hear the words of the previous chapter after they were finished. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That could have been the declaration here again from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And I want to ask you tonight, is this your beloved Savior? Is this the one you're trusting in? Is this the one you're following? Are you happy with the devil's lies? Are you happy with the devil's stories and notions and temptations and how he sidetracks you and he keeps you away from Christ and throws at you every single distraction he can cast at you? Are you content to walk along with Satan and all his darkness and devilment? Oh, tonight I would encourage you, come to this Savior, because what was the Savior doing here? He was being tempted. And yes, as we looked at, it shows us a way to be and to defeat temptation. But Christ was being tempted here to provide for us a perfect righteousness. He's perfect. And if you enter into what Christ has done, well, all your sins are forgiven. And they're all washed away. To be clothed in the monarch's clothing. To be dressed in royal robes. That's the idea here. Christ was weaving together royal robes for you to wear, that you could come to the gates of heaven dressed in royal clothing, and you would be permitted to come in because you belong to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Otherwise, you're naked and with Satan. Full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, nothing covered up but all exposed, and to come to the gates of heaven in your sinful attire, only to be cast out forevermore. Christ came to save you from the devil's dastardly plan to damn your soul. Why would you not come to Christ tonight and enter into this full and free salvation? Oh, gracious God and Father, what a great privilege it is to the people of God that we can call thee a friend indeed. Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners. And Lord, tonight for each and every unbeliever here, may they come to embrace thee as genuinely their friend. And Lord, we do not want to offend our friends, but we certainly want to even see them pleased. And Father, our God, we don't want to offend thee with our sin. And so, Lord, may each and every one here turn from their sin. Turn from their filth. Turn, Lord, from the corruption and dirt of the mind. Turn, Lord, from hatred and ungodliness. Turn, Lord, from self-righteousness and pride. Now, Lord, each individual here will turn on to Jesus Christ, acknowledging their sin and humbly confessing it to God, and then enjoying the gifts of faith and repentance. So, Lord, tonight we pray you will bless this gathering and part us with your salvation and with sanctification. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.